according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth, and we are ready to read through chapters 9 and 10. Did you do the reading this week? Did you hate every minute of it? Okay, it was a return. Actually, chapter 9 was the worst, but it got better in chapter 10, and then it got worse again. It was almost a throwback to chapters 1 and 2, and so we were happy to get through those. I'm happy to get through these. I don't want to say it's clear sailing from this moment forward, because I'm probably forgetting something from chapters 11 and 12. But this was a rough reading assignment, because we're back to more Parmenides and more of the Greek philosophers and more of the insanity of stupid stuff, right? Which I think wouldn't exist if people weren't just absolutely determined to deny the Bible, to deny God, to deny the things that they're trying to deny. And it seems like some of these views are so internally inconsistent, and the people that hold it know it's inconsistent. They know that they can't defend it. They know that there's internal contradictions. They know that they're using the very techniques they're denying in order to affirm their case, and yet they do it anyway. They won't stop doing it because the alternative is unthinkable in their spiritual blindness. And Geisler is far more fair to them than I ever will be, certainly more fair to them than I will be today or ever probably. So, because that's not the ministry God's called me to be. So, anyway, God bless them, the apologists and the folks that are out there and the stuff they do. That's not my assignment. So, anyway, let me open a prayer, and then we'll get to our material here today. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for the blessings we have to study this material. It is absolutely wonderful material, Father. Even the tough chapters still contain nuggets and blessings that we can keep referring to years from now. We'll keep going back to these things and remind ourselves of things. And so thank you for this. Look forward to we're approaching the conclusion to part one. We just have two more chapters and some appendixes to go, and we'll be done with the prolegomena, and then it really, really gets good, Father, with the bibliology and everything that follows in volumes 2, 3, and 4. So thank you for these students and for the hard work they're putting into slugging through the prolegomena, and continue to bless them and reward them, Father. I thank you and I praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the way, I think I've handed out most of these. I still have some of the quizzes. The ones that come in on paper, they get red ink and they get returned. The ones that come on email, I've kind of fallen behind on those, but I appreciate them, and I will try to put red ink on those also and get those back to you as well. Also, I think I need to, if anybody needs remedial help, I'm just going to say this, if anybody needs remedial help in drafting syllogisms, then I'm going to appoint Josiah, my syllogism champion, and you can go to him, and he'll help you write the most beautiful syllogisms in the history of logic. So, actually made me laugh out loud in the ones that he put together there. So, anyway, there is that. Let's talk about language and the issues here. I got excited when I saw the word language. I thought, oh, this is going to be my chapter. And then I got really bummed out when it was not what I thought it was going to be. So, essentially, this is just part two to logic in terms of thinking and meaning, really, the idea of meaning. And all of the flaws, all of the bad approaches to meaning, they come back here with language, right? All the flawed approaches to meaning find expression in the language that's employed and all the rest. So anyway, we do believe that the Bible is God's Word in human words. Therefore, another precondition for doing evangelical theology is belief that finite human language is capable of meaningfully expressing the nature of the infinite God of Christian theism. And really, why would that be an argument? Unless you have a predetermined outcome, you want to deny this. You want to have a conclusion that God is not knowable, that God talk is not possible, that revelation doesn't happen, right? But we've already kind of crossed that bridge earlier when we determined that we live in a theistic universe, and once you accept God, then miracles are possible, revelation is possible, communication is possible. Is he able to communicate to us? It's not a problem for an infinite God to bridge the gap between infinity and infinitude, right? Just like, I mean, we just have metaphors everywhere. We can talk to small children. We know how to adapt our language. We know how to explain things. We know how to speak slowly and use, you know, any Sunday school teacher knows how to do this, to take theology from the auditorium and bring it to a five-year-old, right? And ultimately, that's what God's doing when he puts his revelation into human languages. We have a Bible, a canon of Scripture, in the Hebrew canon, in the Greek canon. And yes, infinite truth is communicated effectively and sufficiently in the finite language of the Bible. So it is not impossible. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time. I mean, why read the Bible if the Bible isn't what it says it is, and if it's not even possible to have a Bible like we do? So the alternatives to this, we can reject these alternatives. But basically, this comes down to equivocal, univocal, and analogous. And we had, I think these terms came up already in an earlier chapter, but we're really going to camp on them here in this chapter. Equivocal, or equivocal, if you prefer that. Some dictionaries don't include both translations, both pronunciations, but equivocal, totally different. Univocal, totally the same. And then analogous means similar. Not totally different, not totally the same, but based upon a univocal concept. And he'll get to that later in the chapter. I wish you would have gotten to it earlier in the chapter. But in order to draw an analogy, there has to be an absolute truth that is univocal, that is the same, a concept. A concept can be univocal and has to be univocal in order for you to have an analogous expression and distinct expressions in terms of God and man, right? So we can talk about the righteousness of God, we can talk about human righteousness, we can talk about God's love and our love, and anything that we're trying to compare ourselves to God is obviously going to be analogous. There's no way it could be univocal because we're not infinite, we're not perfect, we're not God. So anyway, that's my short summary of what these two chapters are all about. And really, they could have been a lot shorter than they were, but like I say, Geisler was much more fair to the opponents than I will ever be. So, it is curious how in the past there have been attempts to defend the univocal view. And he talks about Scotius and he talks about some of these other authors. But we're really going to see that they have serious problems when you try to claim that our understanding is absolutely 100% univocal with God's understanding. It defies Scripture. God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, I mean, the plain language of the Scripture itself tells us that we can't possibly rise to the level of omniscience, or the level of God's knowledge on these things. So, we have to then form an analogy by which God communicates with us. Otherwise, the only other alternative then would be equivocal talk, where just things mean different things in different contexts, in which case then there's no absolute basis for anything. It just means whatever you want it to mean because it's going to be different anyway, so who says it's not? You know, and you can have any number of equivocal understandings of things as long as you're going to equivocate on your word usage. Yeah. Equivocal God talk leaves us in total. Do you know what he means by God talk? It's just any conversation in theological realms. That's all it's really talking about, right? And we would say that it's really no different than any other communication. Just because we're talking about divine things, we're talking about spiritual things or biblical things or God things, doesn't mean that we threw our logic away or we threw our grammar away or we stopped using the laws of linguistics, the laws of logic, the laws of thought. They still apply, even though the subject we're discussing is eternal. So, because some would say, nope, you can't have any God talk at all. And that whole word game approach to things. All right. Anyway, equivocal talk. We don't accept that. We reject it for several reasons. First of all, it's self-defeating, since it affirms what human language about God that we cannot affirm anything about God. You know, and this he hits this every single time, or every chance he can, that if something is being presented in a non-equivocal way, how do you defend equivocal language in a non-equivocal way, right? And so trying to say that we cannot affirm anything about God is itself an affirmation about God. And so you're making an affirmation about God by saying we can't make affirmative statements about God. And as he points out, the people that write these books, they want their words to be understood literally. They want us to read their words, univocally. They don't want us to read them equivocally and then make them say what we want them to say. So, any attempt to express the univocal view about God, the equivocal view about God, implies that some non-equivocal language about God is possible. All right. Secondly, the Bible says God can be described in human language, and it's filled with it. It's all over the place. Descriptions about God using human terms from human languages. Even the colorful, figurative, metaphorical language still implies a literal understanding beneath the non-literal interpretations. And this is where being a literal interpretationist absolutely helps, because we have the most solid ground for accepting the metaphors and the parables and the allegories. There are some allegories in the Bible, not to the extreme that people turn it into when they want to allegorize everything. But in the legitimate places where there is allegory, we're fine with that. We can handle parables and figures of speech and metaphors and so forth. But the metaphors require what? A literal understanding of what the metaphor is about. Okay? So, one cannot even understand a figure of speech unless literal, it's not literal unless he knows what is literally true. So, yeah, the arms of God. Well, you know the literal truth, and there you have it. All right. Then third, there is a continual and consistent tradition in Orthodox theology from the earliest centuries to the present that assumes human language can express truth about the transcendent God. And, yeah, that's true. We can accept that. And you might even say, okay, in the history of the world, it's been, we have 6,000 years of recorded history, and when have we ever felt that words are not sufficient to communicate truth? Okay? And even transcendent truth about God himself. So, yeah, the great confessions, the creeds, the councils, the Nicene Creed, all this stuff. Just, it's built in, it's assumed. So, I mean, when you get to something like the German higher critics, you get to the terrible destructiveness of, and think about it, in the 1800s, did our planet go insane or what? I mean, because you have these German higher critics. At the same time, you have Freud messing with everybody's mind, and then you have Darwin coming up with all this evolution stuff, and then you have, on top of all that, I was going to add to it even more, it's like the whole century just was crazy, okay? And yet through that, you also have Spurgeon and Darby and some true heroes in different ways, and so anyway. Univocal. Now, here's where Scotus comes in. John Duns Scotus. You ever heard of him? Interesting, but, yeah, problematic. Following Plato and Augustine argued that God talk is univocal. While there is an important element of truth in this view, the important element being the conceptual, the idea, the concept of love, the concept of righteousness, the concept of eternity, concepts have to be understood univocally. Even though then, based upon the univocal concepts, we employ an analogous language. Anyway, Scotus' view in the 1200s, severely criticized by Aquinas, come in for hard times in contemporary thought with good reason. Yeah, and I don't know if there's anybody since Scotus. Maybe there is. But you rarely encounter it. So, yeah, all kinds of problems. How can our understanding of God be entirely the same as God's, since he's infinite and we're not? It's not even in the realm of discussion. Our understanding and our finite, our expressions are finite. Everything about us is finite. And God is infinite in all of this. There's an infinite gulf between the finite and the infinite. Transcendent, God is not only beyond our limited understanding, but he's beyond our finite expressions. And this happens too a lot. There's sometimes my head spins. And Geisler approaches that frequently on a number of occasions, and Schaefer approached it very frequently, that you're reading what they're writing, and you're thinking, man, this guy is just, I'm not smart enough to figure out what he's saying here. Let me. I got to work my way through this. And is there any way you can maybe dumb it down for me and use smaller words? Anyway. So yes, God is far above our thoughts and our words. There's the Isaiah 55 quotation, and it should just be intuitive anyway, even if it wasn't written in Isaiah 55, that that we're mortal, we're finite, and God is not. But then the only viable alternative, this is the analogous God talk, and this is the easiest way, and it's clear. It's clear because you see it again and again and again in the Scriptures. The only viable alternative to avoid the self-defeating skepticism on the one hand, okay, that would be the equivocal view, and the self-defying dogmatism on the other hand, that's the, or self-deifying dogmatism on the other hand, that's the univocal view, demonstrate that the legitimate God talk is analogous to the way God actually is. Language about God is neither equivocal nor univocal. It is similar, analogous. And so we can relate it in terms of analogy. And this is really the brilliance, I think, of Scripture, the fact that we have in the Bible itself has such a huge variety of literature that we've got prose and poetry, and we have narrative, and we have parable and proverb, and we have even a handful of allegory. There's such a broad spectrum of literary approaches that, especially in the realm of parable, Jesus used it constantly. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast, so that a king, you know. And so as soon as you're describing something that's like something, you are creating an analogous discussion, an analogous conversation. And so, yeah, it just fills our Bible everywhere. So, anyway, analogous. And so that's how we approach it. Now, these other things here, he kind of runs through what the SCOTUS people were dealing with, and then the second attempt that was made here by Aquinas. And I don't know that I'm going to spend a ton of time on this. If you have questions, just stop me and ask if there's something that you had highlighted that you wanted more information on. But yeah, SCOTUS summarized the SCOTUS approach with two parts. First, the impossibility of analogous concepts, and second, the necessity of univocal concepts. And honestly, if he's going to stand on that hill and prove it, then I would agree. That's what he has to do. He has to absolutely remove the analogous possibility by proving that the analogous language is not even possible. And then if he succeeds in doing that, then he can try to defend that univocal concepts are necessary, that you can't avoid them, that you have to accept a necessary view. And if he's successful in that, in both, then I think he would make a case, which he does not. So, anyway, Henry of Ghent, you got some more names there, defended what he called an analogous concept of being. God is known in terms of a universal concept, which, while conceived of as thought, it were only one notion because of its close resemblance to the concepts within it. In reality, the concepts of God and human are diverse. Therefore, the concept of being common to both God and creatures is really not one concept, but two. Okay? We find the similarities, but with the similarities, what else do we have? We have differences. Okay? And so you can't ignore those if you're trying to declare that the similarities are everything. So, yeah. Anyway. SCOTUS strongly objected to Henry's analogous concept, and here's he goes back to that Parmenides thing about, well, if they differ, they have to differ by being or non-being. And then he talks about if they differ by non-being, then there is no difference. All right. According to SCOTUS, in either event, an analogous concept tells us nothing about God. Really? I think analogous concepts can tell us all kinds of things about God, right? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And you have this analogous language that tells me a lot about God. It doesn't mean that it's univocal, that I'm a literal sheep right? But the principles are there, and how he loves me and cares for me and provides and protects and all the things that the analogous language speaks to tells me a tremendous amount about God. And analogies can be very informative and convey truthful information. That's what it's about. You have to have language that communicates with meaning, with truth, and analogy is capable of doing that quite readily. Anyway, but he says, nope, not possible. Analogy tells us nothing. Which, you know, we also talked about that too with knowledge. The idea that if you don't know everything, then you can't know anything. Right? And trying to defend a view like that is, first of all, it's self-defeating, because the people who say such things themselves are not omniscient. So they expect you to know what they're telling you. Anyway, but they hold these views. And like the guest speaker we had last week, you start to find out that it's not even a rational discussion. They're just emotionally invested in the defenses that they're making. And that if they're honest and you say, well, hey, if we prove this, would you believe it? No, I wouldn't believe it, even if you proved it. So because they will not believe, it's a matter of their will and their volition. So, SCOTUS says it's absolutely, God language is absolutely univocal, and it evades the alternative of skepticism. And it might even be part of why Calvinism likes to be so dogmatic. They want to stand on something firm and something that they can just say that this is the sovereignty of God is everything. And they don't realize they're abusing the very thoughts that they're defending. We'll get into that in Volume 3. All right. So SCOTUS gives four arguments to support his contention that concepts must be univocally understood of both God and man. And see if you follow this. I started to, and then when I got to the fourth one, I said, wait a minute, let me start over again. Maybe I wasn't following what he was saying here. Every intellect that is certain about one concept, but dubious about others, okay, has another concept of which it is certain. Okay. And so he just puts that forth as a given and then tries to defend it. One and the same concept cannot be both certain and dubious, or else there is no concept at all. Consequently, no certitude about any concept. All right, I got you. Every philosopher was certain that what he postulated as a first principle was a being, yet he was not certain whether it was created or an uncreated being, whether it was first or not first. And I love that. Actually, when he's talking about this, he's actually discussing the impotence of human philosophy, things which I have not seen nor ear heard. And to me, part of Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of time is that he came after the golden era of the Greek philosophers. So he just let human wisdom run its course and said, all right, give it your best shot. Come up with what you can come up with. And then when they could not, through their philosophy and through their thinking, they could not create the special revelation of the gospel and the plan of salvation, then, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can certainly appreciate that. Anyway, yeah, philosophers, I kind of agree with Muhammad on this point. I don't know. Maybe not. It's hard to find anything to agree with Muhammad about, but Muhammad did despise philosophers. And he, if you ever read Islamic eschatology or Islamic cosmology in different things from the Quran and from the Hadith and the different traditions and whatnot, they have different levels of hell. Okay, and you and I as Christians, we have a certain compartment that's all dedicated to us in the Islamic diagram of hell. But you want to know who's in a lower compartment than us? The philosophers. They have an even lower compartment than the Christians, okay, in their Muslim identity of hell. So, anyway, let's get through this. Is there anybody that wants more work done on the univocal view, right? Anyone want to really embrace that view and stand and defend it today? I didn't think so. I'm kind of preaching to the choir, I think. Now, the concept of God must be univocal. And guys, we'll talk about this when we talk about concepts, the concepts behind the language, the capability. God has vested us with this. I believe this is fundamental to the image of God. I think this is fundamental to humanity, what separates us from the animal realm, right? The capacity for abstract thought, the capacity to envision and to imagine and to create word experiments and to create mind experiments. And all of this is a very creative element that God's vested with humanity to just think through these things, okay? Which, you know, is beyond animal thought, beyond animal communication in the ways that we understand. Even the most clever of animals, they can solve problems. They have thinking. They can cooperate. They can hunt together. They can do some very complex thinking tasks. But they can't philosophize about equivocal, language. And it's just, they're not designed to be that. They are creatures of instinct as opposed to creatures of rational thought. Anyway. We can get through some of this. Yeah, and when he comes back to time and time again, if there is no univocity in our concepts about God, then there is no certainty in our knowledge about God. Well, wait a minute. If by certainty you're talking about 100% infinite omniscience about God, we'll never have that. But we can have certainty with respect to the proportion that we do know. The things that we know, we can know with certainty because the God who cannot lie is the God that's revealed it to us. So our certainty is not grounded in how much we know. Our certainty is grounded in how faithful God is and what he's revealed. Does that make sense? All right. So yeah, we would reject these premises that he's approaching with as if we could have no certainty in our knowledge about God. All right. So, again, we're going back to univocal, analogous, or equivocal. So the same argument for the necessity of a univocal concept has been repeated by many evangelicals. Okay, so here we go. Here's some examples more recent than the 13th century, okay? W.G.T. Shedd, Dogmatic Theology. And I have Shedd in my library. And Stuart Hackett. I don't know that I have in my library. But I do have Shedd. And a lot of Shedd actually gets repeated in more modern systematic theology. Schaefer will quote Shedd time and time again. Geisler, clearly, right here, quotes Shedd. I think wouldn't shock me at all if Erickson and some of these other ones quote Shedd as well. All right. So here comes Thomas Aquinas. Now he's going to defend analogous. Okay. So flatly rejected the insistence on univocal God talk. It's impossible for anything to be predicted univocally of God and of a creature. Well, yeah, I can agree with that. You got God on the one hand, creatures on the other hand. Nothing univocally ties them together 100% as the same. So, rejecting the predication of God. Yeah, you'll never have one-to-one understanding between finite minds and an infinite mind. You'll never have one-on-one correspondence from finite communication to infinite communication. Summa contra Gentiles. All right. Six arguments against univocal predication of God and creatures. And kind of summarizes, doesn't go through all of them, but this is kind of a neat rundown. And Geisler and us, by extension, were very sympathetic to these thoughts because we accept the analogical view. All right. Yeah, I don't think I need to dwell on any of those. Priority and posteriority. Do you remember those terms? Priority is up front. Posteriority is after the fact. God is true being. He never became. He's always the I am. But we came to be. We had beginnings. Yeah, God is more distant from creatures than any creatures are from each other. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think that's kind of a no-brainer as well. But the differences of some creatures from each other makes any univocal predication of them impossible. So if we can't have univocal language among creatures because of the differences and so forth, how in the world are we going to have univocal conversations between us and God? It's just unthinkable. We can't have, you know, discussion of God or of man and animals or man and plants or whatever. You know, clearly there's no univocal concepts or thoughts or things that we can relate to dogs and cats and us. How in the world could we have univocal conversation about God and us? Between an infinitely perfect being and finitely perfect beings, there is an infinite difference in perfection, and clearly. Also, there is an infinite difference in perfection. There cannot be a univocal predication. All right. The need for the via negativa. Do you like the via negativa? Do you like that? I do. I mean, some say it's not right or it's not sufficient or you got to have more than that. You can't just talk about things that aren't. But it can be useful to talk about the negatives, what God is not, what man is not, what God does not have, what God cannot have. All right. Yeah, the via negativa alone will not suffice. If all meaning is negated when one removes the finite connotations of a term, he is speaking mere equivocations. Yeah, so if you take it that far, then what have you been left with? You're really left with meaninglessness. So you've got to have something in common whereby you can reject the negatives, because we're not 100%, we're not infinite, we're not absolute, but we are, at least finitely, comparable, because the same word is used. And if the same word is used, if the Bible uses the same word, you know, righteous, that applies it to God, and then righteous and applies it to me, well, then how does that work? How do I have a righteousness? Well, it's the same word. By what analogous understanding do I have a righteousness, and how does God have a righteousness? And why is mine different than his? And what's the basis for mine? What's the basis for his? And so every time we explore these things, the analogous principle is our answer every single time, from love to eternal life to righteousness to you name it. Anything that we're going to discuss between God and us has to be in the analogous realm. Yeah, this is no good to have equivocal terms. In fact, equivocation is, it's either like cults or politics or social justice warriors, or I mean, just think about the people that you encounter that have the most equivocal use of language imaginable. You just want to stop and say, really? Did that just come out of your mouth? Do you believe that? What are you saying? You know? Anyway. So yeah, look at all these arguments. Fourth, fifth, sixth. All right, we're going to see that. Now, the only alternative, once we've decided that univocal is out of the question and equivocal is out of the question, then what are we left with? There's got to be something in the middle that's not 100% univocal or 100% equivocal, and that's the analogical predication. We have a similarity. We have a likeness. We have an analogy that we can draw. And this is how Aquinas put it. And by the way, we can appreciate this on a philosophical level and not feel like we have to become Roman Catholic. Are we clear on that? I feel like any time I've ever said anything nice about Thomas Aquinas, I've had some people that say, "Ooh, you're getting to be Catholic, aren't you? Or you got some..." No, come on, slow down. In terms of just the philosophical concepts and the thought and the theology, we have similar things that resonate with us in where we are as evangelical Christians. All right. Yeah, terms denoting perfections taken from creatures can be applied to God only in an analogous way. All right. So God is named good because he is the cause of goodness, the cause of good, and hence when it causes goodness and something else. So much of this just comes back to what were we talking about earlier with respect to the moral argument of God, right? The argument for God's existence with the fact that there are absolute moral standards in the universe, that we're pointing to an absolute reality that exists in the person of God first and foremost, and then only then does it then have an expression within his creation and among his creatures. So if we have anything that we can call good or anything we can call right or beautiful or pure or holy, any of those concepts by analogy are pointing back to the pure actuality of God who is these things infinitely. So he is infinite goodness and the cause of all goodness. And so it's the analogous understanding that causes us to try to think that the good things of this world are univocal, that are identical to the goodness of God is just absurd. And then here we go. Here's Parmenides the Monist. If there's more than one being in the universe, they must differ either by being or non-being. And we stopped it right there and said, hold on. There are other ways to differ than that. And you are equivocating. Remember, he had equivocal use of what he meant by being. And it was a difference between another expression of being, okay? Existence. Existence and essence were the two usages of being that he was equivocating between in this syllogism here. So, anyway, we can have different essences and still exist. And we do have different essences, and we do exist. Okay, I don't have God's essence in the absolute way God does, but I exist. Okay, I have being. I am, at least for now. Okay, I wasn't always, but I am now. So we both exist. We both have being, even if his is absolute and mine is relative. So the same solution that we dealt with in that earlier chapter is equally applicable here in our use of language. Okay, in our use of language. We don't have to fall into that Parmenides trap. We're not going to end up in a monism view. All right, now we get to some of the positive statements. And this is, I mean, once you think about it in these terms, you're like, oh, okay, I get it. The concepts can be univocal. Love as a concept is univocal. We're not talking about different things. Okay, we're just talking about degrees, not kind. So love or righteousness or anything that we're going to discuss, pick a topic, pick an abstract concept. And we want to apply it to God. We want to apply it to us. Okay, the differences we're going to find are going to be by degree. God is infinite. God is pure. God is complete. God is total. Okay, God is love. But when we talk about our own love, we're not changing the concept. We're keeping the concept. But we are observing the scale or the differences in degree or the contrast between infinite and finite. We're seeing the difference between source and expression, the difference between absolute and relative. The fact that if anything that we understand in terms of love, it comes from God in the first place. And so then it comes to us, or righteousness or faith or hope or anything that we're talking about. If we don't keep the concepts univocal, then we're really talking about two different things, and then we're hypocrites. Okay, where we're not even consistently talking about the same thing. We're comparing apples to oranges and we're talking past one another. And we're not even doing theology at that point. So the answer in reconciliation between Scotism and Thomism, lies in the distinction between a concept and a predication. Okay, By predication, we're talking about a statement, an affirmative statement that's predicating something. So, Scotus was right that the concept applied to both God and man must be univocally understood, but Aquinas was correct in arguing that this concept must be analogically affirmed of God and creatures. So we make an affirmation. We make a statement about God's love. We make a statement about man's love. The statements we make, the affirmations, the communication, can't be univocal because of God's infinity and our finitude. But the concepts, even though our statements are analogous, we're still talking about the same love. We're still talking about the same righteousness. We're still talking about the same, the topic that we are putting God and man in view. So Scotus was correct. The concepts are univocally understood, but the expressions, the affirmations, the statements, the predications are analogically affirmed. So, the definition of the attribute applicable to both God and creatures must be the same, but the application of it differs. Ooh, that used to be a quiz question. The definition is the same, the application is different. Okay? In the one case, oh, by the way, I canceled today's quiz. All right? We will not have a quiz for chapters 9 and 10. All right? You're welcome. So, and I'm going to keep working on, I'll talk about the quizzes before we leave. I'm going to keep working on the upcoming quizzes for the rest of Volume 1 and the other volumes of this set. Yes. When I say no quiz, you can understand that univocally. All right. So, yes, the definition is the same. We don't redefine the term if we're talking whatever we're talking about. The definition, the concept is the same, but the application is always going to be different because God is without limits and we have all kinds of limitations. So, God is good infinitely, man is good only finitely. Good may be defined in the same way for both. Any of these terms can be done and should be done on that basis. Now, this distinction has not always been fully appreciated by Thomists, but in more recent works on analogy, they have come to recognize its validity. Okay? Some actually have been good Thomists, so good that in their loyalty to Thomas Aquinas, they have actually inappropriately ventured beyond where they need to in the concept department. Okay? The concept should be univocal, and that's not a betrayal of Aquinas to say so. So, anyway, he talks about some of these other authors in that vein. Different things as man and dog are equally animal, but are not equal animals. Animal is defined the same way. Animality is predicated differently of Phaedo and Socrates. I love that. All right. Yeah. Socrates possesses animality in a higher sense than Phaedo does. All right. Likewise, both a flower and God are said to be beautiful, but God is beautiful in an infinitely higher sense than flowers are. But when we're making those affirmations, the concept of beauty is the same in both times. Okay? Otherwise, we're not drawing a comparison if we're changing the definition of the term. So, Scotus was correct in insisting that our concepts must be univocally understood. Aquinas was right in insisting that any concept drawn from the finite world must be predicated of God in an analogous way. Which really, anything we say about God, because any concept we come up with in our pea brains is, you know, coming from a place of finitude to start with. And so when we direct it in God's direction, it's going to be an analogous way. Finite concepts and predications about the infinite. So, Aquinas recognized that all concepts are finite. They are limited by the very finite circumstances in which they arrive. If you think about it, this is how, yes, God is infinite love, but the concept of love itself is not an infinite concept. You can't have multiple infinite concepts. The fact that we have different concepts related to God, His love, His righteousness, His justice, His grace, His mercy. All these things we can say about God. He has these elements, the essence is infinite in this regard, but the concept is not. Right? How does the concept of love intersect with the concept of hate, for example? As concepts, they're finite. There's a certain point where we cross a line and you say, okay, I've kind of gone out of this concept and into that concept. If you can cross a boundary to where you're no longer talking about a certain concept, say, well, now I've ventured far afield and I'm no longer talking about chapter 9. Okay? I've crossed a boundary. If I've crossed a boundary where I'm no longer discussing a concept, well, then that concept is obviously not eternal or infinite, because how could I have stepped out of it if it's infinite? So every concept, just as a thought exercise, every concept is going to be limited to itself. A is not A. So a concept is that concept, and it's not these alternate concepts that also have biblical considerations, that also have descriptions of God or things of that nature. So all concepts are finite, limited by the very finite circumstances in which they arise. People never derive infinite concepts from sensory experience. And, that's why Aquinas said of God, it is one in reality and many things logically. And some of this will come up, too, when we get into Volume 2, Part 1, when we talk about God, the theology proper, when we talk about God, because we're going to describe His essence, we're going to describe His nature, we're going to the different omnipotence, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, veracity, all these things, we can describe Him, but God is still a simple, absolute being. He is not made up of parts. He's not... We'll deal with that and try to use effective language to communicate it. All right? So, yeah, this chapter actually does have value in future discussions. One in reality, many things logically, as you think your way through the nature of God. So, simple essence of God is not known by any concept of it, but only by way of many predications about it. He is truthful. He's not a liar. He's loving. He's righteous. He's just. He's not unfair. So we can have all these predications about God and talk about many things logically, even though His own being is actually simple. No concept taken from creation is adequate to express the essence of divinity, only by analogy, I would say. Yet many things can be affirmed of the essence of God. And it's not on a univocal basis, it's on an analogical basis. So we predicate many substantive things about Him. The mode of signification differs from what is signified. Did you like this part? Okay. So, how is it that we, what's the mode of the signification? And in a sense, this is when you go beyond the reverence of God, the fear of the Lord, the reverence for His Word. God has magnified His Word in accordance with His name. But if you confuse the mode with the content, if you confuse the mode or the method with the mode of signification from the what is signified, you can actually be guilty of Bibleolatry. You can turn the Bible into an idol instead of appreciating it for what it is as the mode of disclosure, the mode of revelation, the means by which He reveals Himself to us. Okay, and that's a distinction that not everybody makes clearly. So, univocally understood finite concepts be predicated analogously of God without losing their meaning. Does not a limited concept lose all of its meaning when it is applied without limits to an infinite being? And here's how Aquinas answered it. Making a distinction between the unlimited thing signified and the limited mode of signification. So, I mean, clearly, when we're talking about the love of God, we have a human limitation built into the mode of our language, our words, our thoughts. So while the mode is always finite for human beings, but what these concepts signify is not necessarily finite. We can signify infinite things. We can envision, we can imagine, we can conceptualize. As a matter of abstract thought, we can imagine or consider infinity. We can consider eternal life. We can have a concept of eternal and have a word that expresses it, signifies eternal. Even if obviously we haven't always been here. Okay? We are finite beings with capacity for abstract thought. Now, obviously, trying to apply these things to an unlimited being is going to fall short. Nevertheless, we accept it as it is, as an analogous, accurate, truthful statement. Predicated analogically, meaning neither identically nor in a totally different way. All right. The need for intrinsic analogy based on causality. I've got to be careful I don't spend my whole 90 minutes on this first chapter and never get to chapter 10. I'll make sure we get there, okay? How are we doing? We're on page 150 now. We've got to get to... Okay. Yeah, we've got to get to 180, but the chapter break comes about... Yeah, we're getting closer. All right. Chapter 10 is on page 160, so we're 10 pages away from... All right. Oh, don't do that. What page was I on? 150? All right. Lost my place. All right, well, let's get through this. Any questions? Am I missing anything? Am I disappointing you? Is there something you had highlighted that said, man, I hope Pastor Bob really covers this? Because I loved it. I was jazzed by this. I'll be honest. I was not jazzed about it. Okay. I was, Yeah. Let me get a microphone to you here. Thank you.
Let's see the subtitle. So under the the univocal concepts, but analogical prediction or predication.
Uh-huh.
He talks about both the flower and God are said to be beautiful, but God is beautiful in an infinitely higher sense than the flower.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so my question was just in regards to a standard for beauty.
Right.
If you believe that's true in regards to beauty, right? Is because of that, is it not true that there is a standard for beauty?
That's a marvelous question, because that would be denied in a very similar way that people would deny universal standards for righteousness, or universal standards for thought or anything else. But yes, that would be a statement that affirms that anything we understand as beauty and its opposite of ugliness, right? Something that smells good, something that smells bad, looks good, looks bad, feels good, feels bad. Any aesthetic sense, when the Bible declares clearly that God finds some things beautiful and some things ugly, some things that are a sweet-smelling savor and some things are a stench, then that tells me that's a part of God's nature, that He functions consistent with Himself. And so there are objective standards of beauty and objective standards of ugliness. And I think that, and even we've encountered some of them in the Hebrew language in Proverbs, whereby principles of beauty are spoken of as complete or consistent or balanced or whole, that things that are unbalanced or incongruous or inconsistent are not only unequal, but they're actually ugly, in that. So I think the language itself speaks to that. But, yeah, that's a great question. I like that. And, yes, otherwise, you know, if beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, then it's beautiful if you think it is, and it's ugly if it might be ugly for you, but it's beautiful for me, so who do you think you are? Everybody's an art critic. No, let's face it, there's some, you know, same thing with music, okay? How dare you say that this music is bad music? Well, because it hurts my ears. It's just, it's disconcordant. It's not in tune. It's not in the rhythm. And they say, well, you're just so racist, right? Because you're betraying your Eurocentric views of the musical scale and principles of harmony and whatever. No, they're built in. They're built in. The musical scale is like the prism, the colors of light and the different things. It's part of the created universe. And things that are discordant, if other cultures in times past have found appreciation for ugly sounds, that doesn't surprise me because they've also found appreciation for ugly behavior and ugly sin patterns and ugly art and ugly, I mean, just horrible, horrible things that they have valued, but I think they've valued it in their satanic rejection of God's design and God's plan. So I think the same thing can be said of music, that are the things they call music, that are just glorifying to their satanic overlords, demonic overlords who hate the beautiful things of God. Wow, that's a different topic. But thank you for that. All right. Intrinsic analogy based on causality. Yeah, so we have cause and effect, and we know that God is the source of everything, the cause of everything. And so, I mean, just built into that comes a intrinsic analogy just by being a creature of the Creator. So, yeah. It could be argued that metaphysics, let alone natural theology, is impossible apart from having first established the analogical nature of religious language. And so as soon as we get there, then we can truly have metaphysics. We can have metaphysical discussions. We can have even natural theology, okay? Based upon terms such as first cause or creator of the universe must be understood analogically. All right. Anyway, he gets into some of those issues there. Causal basis for analogy between God and creatures. Back to Aquinas again for this view. Causal relation. Each of the first four ways of proving God's existence is clearly based on causality. Anyway, we dealt with that when we talked about the different arguments for God. Based on intrinsic causality. Unlike Maimonides and the Neoplatonists, Aquinas held to an intrinsic causal relationship between God and creation. Maimonides, this was a Jewish medieval rabbi and scholar and philosopher. Very revered today, by the way. Efficient causality, causality, if you remember those different types of causality. I think he runs through them again in this chapter, too. All right. Page 153. Analogous language and special revelation, that is the Scripture. So God is beyond our thoughts and concepts, even the best of them. God is infinite, we're finite, and yet He did choose to use finite language. He chose to use human languages to reveal himself to human people. I don't like his use of 1 Corinthians 13:12 there, but I'll let that go for now. I don't think that now we see in a mirror dimly was intended to be a contrast between our temporal life and our face-to-face relationship in glory. Human language is adequate for expressing the attributes of God, for in spite of the infinite difference between God and creatures, there is not a total lack of similarity, since the effect always resembles its efficient cause in some way. So it is adequate. It's not infinite. We don't know everything about God, but we know enough. We know an adequate amount. It is sufficient. In fact, according to the definition of the sufficiency of Scripture, God has provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness through His precious and magnificent promises. So the mind of Christ, the canon of Scripture, the Bible that we have, the Hebrew and Greek canon of Scripture, is in fact adequate. It is sufficient. It is all that's necessary for life and godliness. God is adequately expressed in and infinitely more than human language. At best, the language of Scripture is only analogous. No term taken from human experience, that is, where all biblical terms come from, can do any more than tell us what God is like. None of them are univocal. Nothing in the Bible is giving you an infinite knowledge of God. Religious language at best can make valid predications of God's essence, but it can never express His essence fully. Sure. I accept that. We can do the same thing with general revelation, same thing with nature. God's existence as pure actuality and all of creation that came about as a contingent existence. The universe didn't have to be here. Because, and it's provable easily because the universe wasn't always here. There was a time that there wasn't a universe. And so we know that the universe is not necessary. It's not eternal. But God brought it about. And so it's dependent upon the pre-existent God, the infinite cause of all finite existence, the uncaused cause of everything. We are not necessary beings, we are contingent beings. All right, and then there's these objections. Honestly, I found these objections were lame. But Geisler is so patient, he goes through each one. All right, I'm going to let that go, just in the interest of time. I want to get to, oh yeah, and there's Wittgenstein again, jeepers. All right. Do you think that picture was really him? Did I talk about that last week? There's theoretically, there's a picture, and it's argued, but apparently in the same elementary school with Adolf Hitler, and there's a photograph, but... Now, there's a bit of a debate. No, that's not him. Yes, that's him. No, it's not him. Yes, it's him. I don't care. If he went to kindergarten with Adolf Hitler, I don't care. Okay? Doesn't make him a bad person. But he really should have killed him in kindergarten. All right, summary and conclusion. Human language, however limited, is capable of making true statements about God and His relation to the world. Remember, it doesn't have to be infinite to be true. And you can make a true statement in a finite way about infinite topics. And human language is capable of making these true statements. In fact, it's only human language, I believe. I don't believe barking dogs or meowing cats or squeaking dolphins or whatever else. I don't think any animal communication is adequate, capable of making true statements about God and His relation to the world. But human languages are capable of conveying the truth from the canon of Scripture. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm willing to, if you want to show me a translation of the Hebrew and Greek canon into dog barking or chimpanzee squeaking or something, right? Let me know that. All right. Anyway, here's his sources, and including some of his own. Schaff and Scotus and Shedd and Aquinas. All right. Chapter 10, Interpretation. And we're going to actually have a whole class on hermeneutics. It'll come up as part of our ministry workshop. I tend to use what I've liked for years has been Rollin Thomas Schaefer's book on biblical hermeneutics. He was the older brother of Lewis Sperry Schaefer, and it's not in print anymore, but I've got a PDF of it, and it's It's short, it's simple, and it's marvelous. And so there have been other things that have been written in more recent years, but I keep going back to Roland Thomas Schaeffer and his principles, and I think we'll be using that. But anyway, interpretation, the hermeneutical. So it is possible. Here's a belief, and if you don't hold this belief, you're going to struggle with systematic theology. But it is possible to obtain an objective interpretation of God's revelation in both Scripture and nature. I mean, really, to affirm the opposite, to deny this, and to try to argue that it is not possible to obtain an objective interpretation, then, if you hold that view, okay, yeah, we have the Bible, but there's no way anybody can ever interpret it. Well, all right, if that's true, then I'll just retire now because I'm out of business. What are we doing? Okay, what are any of us doing? If we can't interpret it, well, then why not? Why not? I mean, if the laws of thought, the laws of language, of everything that's led up to chapter 10, if we're on board with the approach that we're taking, then this one just kind of follows. It's a no-brainer. Of course we can interpret it because the laws of logic and language and everything else, we can communicate God talk in human language. And we can interpret it. He put it in writing so that it could be interpreted. It could be plainly understood. So, is there a subjectivity? Always. We're humans. But the better hermeneutics, there's horrible hermeneutics out there, but the better ones are the ones that let the Scripture speak for itself. The Bible interprets itself. We have the literal interpretation because Jesus employed the literal interpretation. When he quoted Old Testament passages in his own ministry, when the New Testament authors quoted the Old Testament passages, we have the literal understanding, and they never had anything other than that. And so, you know, a virgin shall conceive. You know what happened? A virgin conceived. And he died on the cross. And all these things were literal. And we accept that Second Advent just as well are going to be literal. We're not going to change our hermeneutic for the events that haven't happened yet. We have the same hermeneutic for prophecy that we have for everything else. Anyway, and it is possible. And this is worth understanding. Also, I think it kind of ends a lot of arguments too. I find when I'm talking to Catholics or Pentecostals especially, a lot of times it's not a theological difference we come to, it's a hermeneutic difference that we come to. And if I was employing their hermeneutic, I would come to their conclusions also. So, at that point, are we debating conclusions or are we just debating the hermeneutic that got us to those conclusions? And until we can find a basis there to either adjust what I'm doing or adjust what they're doing, then we will never come to the same conclusions because our hermeneutics are different. So, anyway, and then back to this again, there's no such thing as an objective meaning in a text. Well, we already covered that. We understood meaning is possible, and we can come to meaning. You can't have truth without meaning, and we had those earlier chapters last week and the week before. So, yeah, argument examined earlier in chapter 6, found wanting for so many reasons. It defeats itself when you just say it out loud. All meaning is culturally relative, okay? Does that include what you're telling me right now? Well, then have a nice day. Okay. So, there you have it. Subjectivity in the mode of communication. Again, nope, it is adequate. It is valid. In fact, I would say it's optimal. Because if there was a better mode, God would have chosen that instead of the written languages that he chose. But because he chose to give us a Hebrew canon Old Testament, a Greek canon New Testament, then God chose the best for what is sufficient for our life and godliness. The infinite difference does not mean there's a total lack of similarity. I mean, clearly, we are in the image of God, are we not? Does that give us a basis for analogy, a basis for the similarity, a basis to comprehend what he's speaking to us in our language? I mean, could he have communicated in a mode that we couldn't comprehend? Sure. He could have chosen a mode of communication that humanity would never have figured out. But what would the point of that be? That's not communication. To say things, and if I picked out a language here that nobody else in the room knows, and I talk for the next 20 minutes in that language, then I'm not communicating, right? What am I doing? I'm just wasting everybody's time. No, God chose human languages, and we're expected to to obey what he's telling us to do. Anyway, yeah, we're fine with that. Subjectivity and interpretation. We identify it for what it is. We minimize it. We have an objective criteria instead of our subjective criteria. We learn to set ourselves aside. Anyway, we can avoid the existentialism here of these guys. So, a good value, too, I don't know if you want to do this, just start highlighting your text and create a little icon, a little symbol, or maybe a color or whatever, and just say, Heidegger, bad guy. Okay? Wittgenstein, bad guy. Okay? And that doesn't mean we just reject everything they have to say, no matter what. We can glean some positive statements here and there. But just know, I mean, these guys are not evangelical. They're not God-fearing. They're not, most of them aren't even saved. Okay. I don't know. I could be surprised. Maybe we'll see one of these guys in heaven. I'll be shocked. What are you doing here? Okay. I'm sure there's people going to be shocked. I'm going to be there. So that's fine too. Nietzsche, Hegel, Kierkegaard, Plotinus. All right. Any of those guys saved? Maybe. Also, the difference between early and late. You can do this with Heidegger. You can do this with Augustine. I'm actually okay with a lot of the early Augustine. It's just the later Augustine that he went off the rails with his philosophy. Yeah. Later Heidegger. Am I pronouncing that right? Heidegger? I don't know. Subjective hermeneutic, but the groundwork of this was laid in the earlier existentialism. And they start getting into all these terms. These used to be on the quiz. You're not taking your quiz today. So, facticity. I've actually encountered this. I've had people very mad say, I wasn't asked to be put in this world. Okay? God didn't ask me to put me here. No, he didn't. I agree. Why are you mad about that? Okay? And just denying that God is morally right for making me a sinner in Adam. Existentiality, forfeiture. Yeah, you might encounter some of these. Unfortunately, we not only shape our world, but we also forfeit to it. We forget being in our quest for particular beings. Man is determined, that is, God put us here, yet man is free to make the world what he will. How arrogant. All right. Against the scattering inauthenticity. That's always a buzzword, too. You've got to have your authentic self, your real self. You've got to be true to yourself. Like, I really think I'm a woman. I've got to be true to myself, my being, my self-actualization, my fulfilled life. And no, it's called psychopathy. Okay, I have a perception that does not conform to reality. Reality is not what I want it to be. It is what it is. All right, these were fun. Every once in a while, it depends on what mood I'm in. I can get really philosophical on some days, and then other days just close the book and try again later. Let's get past Heidegger. Let's get to some of these other guys. In his later works, he discarded Kierkegaard, well, good for him, as a mere religious writer, refuted Jean-Paul Sartre's humanistic existentialism, and opted more for Nietzsche, Holderlin, and Rilke, Rainer Maria Rilke. That's not good. Although I would like to read pathological poetry. That sounds fine. Have you read it? Did you look it up? Oh, okay. Yeah. You see a title like that and say, ooh, bookmark that. I want to see. No? All right, good. But sadly, now it's in your search history, so it can be used against you in a court of law. All right. Yeah, he affirmed in the early work, he affirmed that man speaks through language. In his later work, he affirmed that being speaks through language. And since the pre-Socratics let beings speak through language, etymology of Greek words is the key to true meaning of words. It's actually a flaw. It's a fallacy. Etymology can be helpful, but etymology is not determinative, not ever. Even in the realms where it's helpful, it's not determinative, because it's determined based on usage. So regardless of how a word originated, its original etymology is irrelevant as far as the current usage and meaning. But sadly, Kittel's, do you have this set, Kittel's volume? I use it a lot, but you have to use it with discernment. All right. Anyway, so guys, that points out the flaws with Hettinger. Get past those, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wow, you got a higher number than a lot of these guys get. Defects in his view, 10 of them now. In spite of the defects in his view, Heidegger has had a significant influence on the work of others. Okay. Also mark these guys with the bad guy icons. Okay, Paul Tillich. Don't come to me all excited and say, hey, I was reading Paul Tillich last week. I will look at you and weep. Say, why? I'm so sorry. Okay. And then Boltman or Barth. Okay. Or Bonhoeffer. Okay. Bonhoeffer followed Barth very, very closely. Okay. Amazing story. You can appreciate his suffering at the hands of the Nazis and his stance for the faith. Bonhoeffer demonstrated courage of his convictions, and I can praise Bonhoeffer personally. Theologically, it was a train wreck. Okay, and I'm glad that he didn't have more impact on our country. He visited America once. He went to Columbia University. He went to Union Seminary. He was horrified because he really wanted to find a resonance with American liberal theologians. And he essentially just threw his hands up in despair and said, you guys aren't even scholars. You're not even doing real scholarship. You're just defending your view with bad scholarship. So, anyway. Yeah, these none of these guys are what we would call good guys. All right. Then, okay, here we go, French guy. Jacques Derrida. Very influential. And is he still alive? Born in 1930? He was still alive at the time that Geisler wrote this in the early 90s, but he's probably dead by now. I don't know. We'll look that up after class. Anyway, more destruction. Not a good guy. Not from our worldview. From Plato, he received his negationism. From Immanuel Kant, he learned his agnosticism. From Soren Kierkegaard, he taught from Fideism. From Hegel, he borrowed his progressivism. Friedrich Nietzsche taught him atheism, and Sigmund Freud modeled psychologism for him. Well, man, you got a recipe like that. This guy's got to be a legend, okay? And he is. Legendarily accepted by the insane people around us today. Wittgenstein is the source of his linguistic solipsism, and de Saussure instructed him in his conventionalism. That's the conventionalism of meaning. It's just flawed, as opposed to the absolute meaning that we accept. Edmund Husserl is his model for perspectivalism. William James taught him pragmatism and the will to believe, while Heidegger, there we go, whose existentialism he emulates. Derrida is responsible for writing many influential books, very praised today. And you have a listing of them there. Maybe you had them in college courses or things. An atheist regarding the existence of God and an agnostic concerning the possibility of knowing absolute truth. Well, then why would I read anything you have to write? If there's no way to know absolute truth, if there's no way to know the truth value for things, does that include your writings? Can I be agnostic on your writings too? Yeah. Anti-metaphysical, claiming that no metaphysics is possible. Believe we are locked into our own linguistic bubble. So he embraced the word game concept of Wittgenstein. using language to deny metaphysics is a form of metaphysics itself. At least he was honest enough to admit that. A lot of these guys can't bring themselves to do that. This incoherence points to the need for what he calls archy writing, a new poetic protest against metaphysics. So here's something. If we can put ourselves into the realm of poetry, put ourselves into the realm of myth, then we can be the modern day Beowulf, or the modern day Eddas, or the modern day Hindu Vedas, or anything like that. So as long as we go into this altered state of consciousness called poetic writing, or poetic thinking, or poetic mindset, then that would be better than God talk in terms of theological divine revelation. All right. Then deconstructionism and what it's not, what it is, what it's not. It's not the destruction of a text, even though it has that label, but a reconstruction of it. It's not. It's destruction, and just call it what it is. Not negation, but criticism. Not a dismantling, but a remodeling. Does not annihilate, but recreates. So don't find what the author intended. Find what you get out of it. Find what it means to you. Find your own subjective interpretation, your own understanding, your own acceptance. Make it whatever you want it to be. Yeah. Sadly, this whole mindset is what brought us to where we are today. You can actualize yourself, create your own reality. What's true for you is true for you. Semantic progressivism, yeah, philosophy never ends. Fideism, faith is always necessary. But fideism, sadly, is divorcing your intellect, divorcing your mind. It's just believing it because you can't know it. And just choosing to believe something even when rationally you can't understand it. Again, there's a little bit of an honesty there, right, that several of the folks we deal with on a daily basis, they can't admit that they hold their secular humanism, they hold their progressive views, they hold their whole worldview with a religious fervor. They believe it because of fideism. They believe it because they believe it. They believe it because they don't want to believe anything else. If they stop believing it, then they might have to come to a God conclusion they don't want to come to. And since that's off the table, well, I'll just believe this no matter what. Is there a contradiction? Okay, I'll live with that. I will live with a contradiction because I will not accept the alternative. The alternative takes me to God, and I'm not going there. And there they are. Okay? I think that's Hitchens. I think that's all those guys. Anyway, so he's proving 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He's even going to top the criticism of Hediger. 12, 13. All right. 13 conclusive problems against Derrida and deconstructionism. All right, then we get to Rudolf Bultmann. Basically, take all the miracles out of your Bible. They're not possible. Demythologize the Bible. And I guess you can just have a nice children's storybook of non-spectacular things that didn't happen. Anyway, yeah, Bultmann. Problems with Bultmann, we'll knock those out. First, second, third, fourth. What's really neat about Bultmann, all the C.S. Lewis quotes, right? You want to demythologize things? Well, talk to somebody who knows what he's talking about when it comes to myth, okay? An author of myth, somebody that's, you know, we could just, as the living author of myth. His quotes are actually pretty on target with respect to his criticism of Bultmann. Yeah, the Bible's not myth. The Bible is recorded history. Objectivity in hermeneutics, yes. If you want to deny it, you have to... If you want to be a subjectivist, you have to use objective terms to define your position. Every subjectivist expects that readers can and should come to an objective understanding of his subjectivist views. Well, okay. Why do you expect me to do that when you tell me it's not possible? So, yeah, and we have all the prerequisites, everything that's needed for objective interpretation, the existence of an absolute mind, the absolute nature of meaning, the analogy between infinite and finite, the ability of finite minds made in God's image to understand truths revealed by God through the mode that He selected for our benefit. Okay? All of this makes it possible. If there is an absolute mind, there can be absolute meaning. We have a theistic universe. We have, all of this just kind of summarizes. You can really take the first 9 chapters and kind of boil them down here into this 10th chapter. So, look for the author's meaning, not the reader's. What did God intend when He wrote it? Actually, look for His meaning. Don't look for His intention. Those could be different. Look for His what, not His why. What was He saying? The why might be helpful, but it's not always necessary. He has some great illustrations in this section. Come over to my house tonight. It doesn't tell you why, but there's no question as to the meaning. Could be widely different purposes, but the same meaning. Yeah, these were some great illustrations in this section. Look for the meaning in the text, not beyond it, not beneath it, not behind it, but within. Yeah, here's where he outlines efficient cause, final cause, formal cause. These are good to bookmark because I'm constantly forgetting these until I go back and review and just jot this list down and have it posted somewhere. The chair, the writer. Look for meaning and affirmation, not implication. This is key. What does the text say? One meaning, even if there are multiple applications, right? Multiple implications. There shall still be a single interpretation, a single meaning of every single affirmation. And then once we have that down, then we can branch out from there to get every implication, to our heart's content. Same thing with special revelation, same thing with general revelation. All right, I am just going to run out of time. And then the objections, he answers those. I think they're lame. The principle of causality. Yeah. Principle of consistency. Principle of uniformity. Principle of teleology. That's a good one. A couple of you wrote teleological arguments for the existence of God. And here's this principle. Every rational agent acts for an end. I mean, especially God. As pure rationality. He's not doing anything without a purpose. The logical principles, non-contradiction, identity. All right. Summary and conclusion. Boom. We made it. 2 minutes to spare. All right. I promise you, next week will be better. Oh, Edwin Yamauchi. I saw that name too. A Christianity article in 2 parts. I actually have those magazines. I have those editions in my Logos software. So if you want to read the Easter myth, hallucination, or history, they were written back in the 1970s. I like Yamauchi. He does a lot of other stuff, too, with respect to culture and geography and history. All right, next week, one chapter. One chapter next week, chapter 11. Don't feel like you have to read 2 chapters because chapter 11 all by itself is 24 pages long. So it'll be a single chapter reading. The week after that, we'll read chapter 12, another 22 pages. The week after that, we'll read the 2 appendixes. And then we get into our bibliology. I'm pretty sure I'm going to keep this schedule. I might tweak it a bit. I do intend to have a class on December 17th, and then we'll have a break. We won't have a class on Christmas Eve. We won't have a class on New Year's Eve. We will have morning Sunday services both days. We might even have a musical night. We haven't decided yet when we're going to schedule that. So we will have a little bit of a break from Geisler, and then we will resume on January the 7th. So anyway, I may tweak that between now and then. We'll just see. But for next week, anyway, chapter 11, historiography, the historical precondition. This one I like, okay? And I think you will too. It'll be a good read. Any final questions, final thoughts, complaints? Criticisms? Compliments? Anything? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your faithfulness, for your grace. Thank you for these students. Continue to bless their reading, their studying, their apprehending. Father, we're pretty early into this journey, Father, in terms of the 80 weeks total that we're taking through these four volumes. But we thank you for the blessing that we have to read them together, to discuss them, to grow. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.